Good morning. My name's Brad Colburn, and I'm associated with this church through the men's Bible study on Monday nights, a life group, and the facility committee. And this morning I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 12. Now, if Christ proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame.
Thanks, Brad. Well, we are continuing our series in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we said last week that we're spending all of April in this incredible chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Last week, we looked at kind of an introduction to what we see all throughout this entire chapter, and that is the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done. So we looked at what is the gospel, what is the content, and the message of the gospel is entirely simple. Jesus died. He was buried, he rose again, and he appeared. And yet that message is profound. We could say it in four phrases, yet it means the world. It's the entire basis of Christianity. It's the entire reason why we can have salvation, this rescue from our rebellion against God, this saving from our sins. And even though this message is so simple, it has a tremendous amount of implications that it touches on everything. That because of the gospel, that influences how we understand the ethics that we're to have, our morals, how we view compassion and justice, how we see our families, how we interact with people who are different than us, how we are to interact with each other here in this church. It influences everything. Now, one of the problems that was going on in Corinth is they were ignoring one of these implications, seeing it as not important. And what that meant is, as they were denouncing one of the implications of the gospel, they're actually losing the whole gospel. They're missing out on the whole thing. And so chapter 15 functions as one single cohesive argument to address this situation in Corinth. And so we're going to look at them. There's a lot of ground to cover, and you might be thinking, yeah, that was a long passage that we made Brad read. That was really rude of us. Well, we're actually going more than that. I wanted to cut it back a little bit. We're covering a lot of ground today, but I just want to give an overall idea of what is Paul addressing in this chapter. What is the correction that he's bringing about in Corinth? But all of it centers around a big question, one that gets asked quite a lot. We see it a lot from people who are philosophers and poets. It's asked quite a bit by people going through a crisis or while under the influence of certain substances, and that is, what happens when we die? What happens when we die? Around this entire chapter is this question lingering in the background. And it's gotten to the point in our culture, our day and age, where there's basically two reactions that we tend to have about death, and they're actually opposites. One is fascination, that there's this over-interest or intrigue in the idea of death. And that could be a problem, that there could be so much speculation, so much wondering about what happens after we die, that we don't get the chance to live, that we lose focus on the life that we have because we're so focused on what might happen next. Or it could get to the point to where it becomes a bit macabre. We go down some weird routes when our fascination is in death. Or the extent of our personality could just be listening to murder podcasts. The other side of this, though, is fear. That rather than fascination, it's fear. And this might be the more common response that we see towards death. That it's this denial, this ignoring that it's gonna happen, this doing whatever we can to pretend like it's not real, or at least look like it's not real, to modify ourselves as if we never change, we're never aging, we're never moving towards decay. It seems like it's only in horror movies or at funerals that we're reminded that death is coming for us. But while Paul is addressing a specific situation in the city of Corinth, he's doing so in a way that helps us to have a proper understanding of what happens when we die. Now, this situation in Corinth comes from the culture that they were part of, that they lived in, that they breathed, that they thought was true and right. And since the city of Corinth was so influenced by Greek culture, we need to understand at least one part of that. The idea was, at their time, that the body was not significant. They had a very low view of anything that was physical, that bodies were just this icky, decaying husk around what is true about a person, their spirit, their soul, what's immaterial, what lasts. That is what is true and right about a person. The rest of it is just the stuff that we need to escape from. Salvation is not our whole person being saved, but it's getting rid of this physical world to be who we truly are. And it's from that understanding that some have gotten to the point in verse 12 where they are saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. And again, in this idea, if the body doesn't matter, then what being saved is just getting rid of the body to be your true self, then yeah, why would you need to have a resurrected body? But there's a couple of problems with this. One, God created everything, the immaterial in the material. And so why would we have so much disdain for what God has made? Why would we get to heaven and God finally say, yes, you did it. You got rid of all the stuff that I said was good. But the other side of it is more significant. That if there's no resurrection from the dead, then that means Jesus wasn't resurrected from the dead. That if our hope is not in a future resurrection, then our reality is not in Jesus' resurrection. And from that understanding, Paul lays out this argument. He helps to show what this would mean. He's like, all right, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, verse 14, then our faith, your faith, is in vain. It's futile. It's useless. It's meaningless. Sometimes people will ask the question of, what would you do if we found Jesus' body? We could prove without a doubt that we open up this tomb and this is Jesus of Nazareth in there. Would that change anything about how you view life? And some well-meaning Christians say, well, there's so much about Christianity that's good, that gives us good instruction and teaching, a way to understand the world around us. So no, I don't think I would change anything. No, that's wrong. That if Jesus is not raised from the tomb, then we are wasting our time here. There are so many better things that we could be doing with our Sunday mornings. Why would you give money to the church? Why would you support the ministry that's here if we can't actually do anything? If it's not supported to a God that's living, but we commemorate a God who's still dead. It's a waste of everyone's time. And Paul says this would be true. If Jesus is not raised, then verse 32 tells us what life should look like. It's, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That if Jesus is not raised from the dead, then all that matters is the life that you can have right now. So eat the best food. Drink to escape the problems of the world. Do whatever you can to get your satisfaction now, because all we're doing is waiting around until death comes for us. That's what life is. But more than that, Paul continues in verse 15. He says, not only is our faith in vain, but we are misrepresenting God. That's not just that we're deluded when we're saying that we trust in Jesus. It's that we are going against God. We're saying he did something that he didn't. That's a problem. We also say Jesus is God. And if Jesus is still in the tomb, then he's not God, because God does not stay dead. God's eternal. And if we are worshiping a dead God, then we are worshiping the wrong God. So it's not just that we're wasting our time here. We are in a worse spot for believing in Jesus. Next, Paul says that if Jesus is not raised, verse 17, then we are still in our sins. That if Jesus is not able to die for our sins, to atone for our sins, then we still have them. There's no hope coming for us. There's nothing to deal with them if there's not an alive, resurrected Jesus. We are still responsible for how we've turned away from God. And it's getting to the point that there's nothing to hope for if that's the case. There's nothing that we can expect to be better than this. In the next verse, Paul talks about the Christians who have already died. And he says that they've perished. It's not just that they're dead, that they're worse off for it. Because without anything to atone for our sins, we're responsible for that. What our future would be if there's no risen Jesus? Judgment. That's all that we could hope for. That's all that's promised to us. And that leads to Paul concluding on this, that if there is no resurrected Jesus, then Christians are to be the most pitied. How those Christians with their make-believe friend who can't do anything for them. You know, trying to be good little boys and girls, but what is that going to get them? You know all those condescending comments that are made about Christians? Every single one of them would be true if Jesus is still dead. Paul is very clear in his argument here of what would be the case if Jesus was not raised. He lays this out as to, if you say there is no resurrection, then there is no resurrection of Jesus, and we lose all of this. This is what life looks like now. We don't just lose an idea. We don't just lose the implication of the gospel. We lose the whole thing. But Paul makes it clear that this is not the case. That he spends this time showing the extent of this argument, but he shows it's nothing more than an intellectual exercise, because look at verse 20. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised. That Jesus is not still in a tomb. Jesus is not experiencing decay. Jesus is not dead, but alive. So this hope that we have in him, this belief that we have, is not a feeling that merely makes us feel good. It is rooted in reality. It is connected to truth, and that is why it's worthy of being the basis of all Christian belief. That we are in a place now to where we can have true, genuine hope because of what Jesus has done. And Paul continues by describing this as the first fruits. Jesus has been raised from the dead as the first fruits. First fruits, you're not going to believe this, refers to the first fruit, the first produce that is made, the first results of a crop that is being developed. So imagine you're growing an apple tree, and apple trees take years and years and years in order to mature, to be able to get to a point to where they can produce fruit. But then that day comes, you look out, and there's the first apple that you see on the tree, and there is relief. Relief, one, because you know that takes a long time. So to see something as a result of it is incredible. But more than that, the reason why there's relief is the sign that one apple is there is the encouragement that more will grow. This tree is capable of producing fruit. It's here. The proof is right there. So we can trust that it will produce more fruit. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. When we see him raised from the grave, that is the sign that more will be raised from the grave as well, that we will be raised from the grave. But Paul continues in this argument that I have way too small a font on the screen right now, and I did not realize until this moment. But Paul continues in the argument, all in this, it's a big argument. The hope in Jesus being the first fruits of resurrection is not just, oh, cool, so we get more life after we die, but what it is that Jesus accomplishes as the first fruits of the resurrection is incredible. That Jesus is released from the sure shackles of sin that has plagued every single person. Paul, in this argument, talks about our connection with Adam, the first human being, how he represented us in the garden, turned away from God, and we have since followed in his footsteps every single day of our life, which has meant there has never been a moment, never been an instant, never been a thought in our head that has not been overshadowed by sin in this world. There has never been a day that we aren't climbing slowly closer to death because of sin in this world. But Jesus, as the first fruits of resurrection, comes not merely to bring about more life, but to undo everything that we have been plagued by in our life, that he goes after death, the result of sin, and he shatters it. He is showing there that he is reducing, renewing, restoring all things to be to what they were supposed to be, that in him we are made alive, not just extra life, but made alive, given the life that we are always meant to have without sin, without any of the effects that we've never not known. By him being the first fruits, it doesn't just show life is possible, but what this life is like, restored to who we were always meant to be. When we see a resurrected Jesus, it's not merely an extra a bit on a calendar for us, but it's the restoration to who we were always meant to be. And then we get in there No, I don't want to do that yet. So through one person came death, Paul says. But through this one person, Jesus, comes life. After that, we get a little bit of a weird argument that Paul deals with. I almost skipped over, but it is hard to understand what Paul is doing. So where do I fit it in the sermon? I don't know. So just awkwardly right here. Paul is trying to explain why the resurrection of Jesus is so important. It's not just that we have life in him, but that we are made alive in him. And Paul helps them to see the inconsistency of their thought. He references a practice that was going on in Corinth where they were offering baptisms on behalf of the dead. Now notice he doesn't say this is what Christians should be doing. He doesn't describe this as a practice of, you know, obviously, as we all do here. He is merely bringing up a practice that they do to show their inconsistency. And his point for doing so is not say, go baptize the dead, but to say, hey, you in Corinth, who's doing this? Why are you doing this thing for decaying bodies if bodies don't matter? He's just helping to show them the need for resurrected bodies that they have been ignoring. All of it is getting to Paul's primary thrust in this, that we have a resurrected Jesus. And if we do not have some sort of expectation of a resurrection ourselves, then we lose the whole gospel. We saw this slide earlier. If Jesus is not raised, our faith is in vain, the church is a lie, we are still in our sins, there's no hope, just punishment ahead of us, and faithful Christians are to be pitied. But Paul says that's not the case. He makes it very clear, that's not the case. Jesus has been raised, and so it completely reverses the entire argument. Jesus was raised. So therefore, your faith is rooted in reality. This isn't wishful thinking. This isn't something that makes us feel good, but it is connected to the historical event that Jesus is not in a tomb anymore, but has been brought to life. That is the basis of our trust in him. That is the basis of our faith. That Jesus has been raised. So the church is the only place of truth. Not obviously all truth. The truth is found in so many places, but the gospel has been entrusted to the church, and in the gospel there is life. Jesus has been raised, so we are not in our sins anymore. He demonstrates his power to bring about salvation by not staying in the tomb, by demonstrating his power over the effects of sin and coming back to life. Jesus has been raised, so there is hope and a future. We can trust in what is coming for us because we see what Jesus has already done. Jesus has been raised, so Christians are empowered by the person of Jesus, not merely to be pitied. That the God who can bring about your salvation, the God who says he is with you always, he's able to do that because he's not in a tomb anymore. He's alive, he's active, he is with you. Jesus has been raised, and it brings about this entire transformation. Now, we talked about the situation that was going on in Corinth as to why they had a doubt here, and certainly we are in a different place than first century Corinth, rooted in Greek understanding. But I think there is some overlap between their expectations and our expectations. For one, I think we generally have a low view of the body as well. And that can sound weird since we have so many industries that are built on how to make our bodies look or to keep them alive or to keep them younger for longer. And so why would we say we have a low view if there's all these things, all this money spent on our bodies? So much of that is done, not necessarily for the body's sake, but we talk about how bodies are to reflect what is true about us. That we do all this work to make our bodies look in a way that reflects what is real, what is genuine. So bodies become more of a canvas of self-expression than something to be cherished in themselves. And that's a problem because it can slip into Christian hope as well. So often I hear language about this desire to, I mean, we just got to leave this world behind and go and be with God. That's a good thing. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But that's not the best thing. That's not the ultimate hope that we have. Because again, it's not as though God creates all of this world and he says, whoops, let's just do something else instead. That our hope is not to be hovering little spirit orbs serenaded by naked baby angels for eternity, but it's to have all of the effects of sin reversed, all things made new again, which includes our bodies, which includes the physical world that once God said was good, that he is working to make it good yet again. But the ultimate place where our cultural understanding clashes with what Paul has talked about here is in the emphasis that we place on now, on this life that we have. There's so much focus on what it is that we do here on this earth. It's gotten to the point to where what Paul says life should look like if Jesus is not raised, to just eat, drink, tomorrow we die. That accidentally becomes a motto for so many people who live around us. The idea being that we just have this life. So the joy that you can have, the relationships that you could build, the experiences that you can have now, that's all there is to life. And if that's the case, then yeah, death is something to be feared. Because it's just going to rob you of opportunities to enjoy the life that you have. But for the Christian, death is not something that we fear because it's not the end. It's not all that we have. It's not all that life is, as the resurrection proves that, that we have hope for more because of what Jesus has done. But I do want to offer just a little bit of correction here as well. So often we talk about that hope in just individual terms, of what this means for me. And it is, it's very personal, don't lose that. But we can have too small of a hope if all we think that Jesus is doing is making us be made alive in him to have the perfect life that we are always meant for. Now, what Jesus does when he robs the tomb, when he is raised from the dead, he is giving us a hope that covers everything. As he defeats death, as he defeats sin, he is showing that he is defeating sin everywhere, because there is nothing that is immune from the effects of sin. Everything that's in creation, everything around us is impacted by sin. Now, I know when we bring that up, that may sound like, well, there's nothing good, everything's bad, just be miserable until God makes things right. That's of course not true. God made this world good. God is working in this world. There's so much beauty, there's so much joy, there's so much delight to be had. But that doesn't mean things are perfect. That doesn't mean things are as they were meant to be. Things are a shell, a mere fraction of what they were meant to be. When we say sin impacts everything, that means, yeah, things could be done for good, but also for destruction as well. I mean, think about humans. Humans can create something as incredible as Anschutz, which I'm so grateful for. The research that they do, the care that they put into people. I am personally so delighted from the care that they've shown to people I love. Humans can create Anschutz, and they can create Auschwitz. That we can see so much in this world that can be grown, that's produced in nature, that's beautiful, that's delicious, that nourishes our bodies, and so much that grows in nature that's harmful, that destroys, that ravages people. Fire can be something that warms and cooks, and it can also destroy entire cities. That when we look around this world, there is nothing, no person, no blade of grass, no pebble, no tree, anything at all that is immune from the impacts of sin. There's still good in this world, but everything is coated with sin as well. So what that means, our hope that is bigger than we tend to realize, is that when Jesus is restoring everything broken, that means Jesus is restoring everything. Not just you, not just me, but is making all things new. Our hope cannot be too small in this. When Jesus conquers the grave, he is conquering all that is broken, which is all things. God is restoring everything, and that includes our bodies. Now, I know, as we're talking about this, as we talk about a resurrected body, our future hope, there's lots of questions that still come. When things are A, unclear, they're a little bit out there, or B, when we don't have all the answers, that tends to leave us with questions. We tend to speculate. What is this going to be like? A resurrected body, what will that happen? When we have eternity, a perfection, what would that look like? Questions like what we see asked in verse 35. Paul says, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? Yeah, great question. You foolish person. Oh, and never mind. Terrible question. No, remember the context of Corinth. They did not think this was going to happen. They did not have a category for a resurrected body. So this is not a question done in good faith. This isn't actually trying to get an answer. This is a resurrected body. That's so dumb. What would that even look like? And so that's why Paul points out their foolishness. But he also explains it in two ways. He points to the world that we're in, the world that's broken, and yet everything in it is giving us reason to look for more than just what we see now. Everything around us is telling us the story of life after death. And he says, how can we know that we have a different kind of body, that we'll be raised anew? Well, look at a seed. Just look at a seed. And if a seed was conscious, it might think this is all there is to life. I'm just here until I'm not, apparently. But Paul says we see tremendous transformation that happens when that seed is buried. He says when it dies, that's when it truly flourishes. It doesn't become something different. It's not as though it went from being one object to something else. It's still from that same seed. And yet it's unique. It's markedly distinct. It's pointing to the same thing. You, when you are buried, you think that's it? No, that is when we truly flourish. Not to become something different, someone else, but something that's distinct and wonderful and flourishing. How can we have different types of bodies? Well, look all around you in creation, Paul says. God created all kinds of different bodies, some for humans, animals, birds, fish. You think a God that creative to make things so unique ran out of creativity with you? I guess this is just what I'm going to land on for you. This is who you're going to be forever. No. All of creation is pointing to look for more than what we just immediately see and experience now. All of it is shouting that life exists after death. There is more than what's just on earth. But that question still lingers in the background. All throughout it, pointing to this idea of what hope looks like, what the future looks like, and we might be at, so what happens when we die? And we've been touching on it throughout. This idea that because of Jesus being raised, we can have that same hope as well. Jesus was raised to a new body, a resurrected body. And by his work, by what he has accomplished, we can trust in what he says he will do next. A resurrected body in a resurrected world forever, perfectly, with our resurrected Lord. That is the hope for those who put their trust in Jesus. Now, we see in verse 24 that this says it will happen when Jesus returns. That's when this will take place. So for those who live until the day that Jesus comes back, that will be their experience, just to go to this newness of life without ever having to experience death when Jesus returns. But that doesn't describe every Christian. In fact, I would say it doesn't describe most Christians. We've had 2,000 years of people faithfully following Jesus who have experienced death on this earth. What happens for them, or what happens for us who experience that same thing? Well, there's a few places that we would turn to that are a little bit more clear on that idea than this passage. The common one to go to is the thief on the cross. When Jesus is being crucified, as he's conquering sin, he tells a man next to him who puts his trust in Jesus, "Today you will be with me in paradise." A few simple phrases in there that are important. Today, so it's immediate, you will be with me, so in the presence of Jesus, in paradise. It is a delight to be there. Paul says something similar in Philippians 1. He says, "I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart, to die and be with Christ, for that is better. But to remain in the flesh, to stay alive here on this earth, is more necessary on your account." That there is good, there's purpose, there's meaning in life now. We don't just wait around to get to a better place, that this life that we have is a gift that we cherish until the day that we get to the place of being in Christ's presence, with Christ. So what happens when we die, for those who trust in Jesus, is we are immediately in his presence, enjoying life with him. But that's not the end. That's not our ultimate goal. Scripture's story is not pointing to us leaving this world behind to go and be with God. All of it is pointing to restoration. All of it is pointing to renewal. It's not enough to go and be in heaven. It's not enough to go and be in God's presence. We want to see all that is wrong, all that's broken, be eradicated. Otherwise, that's a minimal hope. Otherwise, evil's still going on. Evil still is possible. We need to see its eradication. And that is what's promised to us. When there is a resurrected body in a resurrected world, all that's broken, all that pains, all that's wrong in this world is gone as well. Us in God's presence is wonderful. It's paradise, but it's not perfection. And we long for perfection. We long for the life that was always meant for us and that can only be experienced in resurrected bodies. Because then and only then is sin gone. Then and only then is every single bit that we have sat under in this life now, gone. Everything that is the result of sin, gone. So no more illness, no more despair, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more broken relationships, no more viewing ourselves less than how Jesus views us, which is his beloved, and we can only experience that in new resurrected bodies. I love the way Joni Erickson Tada puts this. She's a Christian author and a speaker. When she was a teenager, she had an accident and it left her paralyzed afterwards. I love the perspective she gives that can only come from resurrected bodies. She says this, she says, I can still hardly believe it. I, with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body, light, bright and clothed with righteousness, powerful and dazzling. Can you imagine the hope that this gives someone spinal cord injured like me, or someone cerebral palsied, brain injured, or has multiple sclerosis? Imagine the hope that this gives to someone who's manic depressive. No other religion, no other philosophy promises new bodies, hearts, and mind. Only in the gospel of Christ do hurting people find such incredible hope. And that hope is only incredible when it's experienced in a new body. We cannot be so immune to think, yeah, problems will still exist. Sin can still possibly go, but I'm in heaven, so things are great. We want all that's broken, all that we see people suffer through or we go through as well, gone. And that happens as Jesus returns and makes all things new, including our bodies. But I want to end with this, that we would be missing something incredible if all that we thought about this is, yeah, someday this will happen. Someday this will get to be my experience. Remember what starts all this off. We're not waiting for someday. We look back on what Jesus has done. How we know this is our future, how we know this is our certainty going forward, is because the tomb is empty, not merely that Jesus is coming back. This reality of this perfect resurrected body, perfect restored world in the perfect presence of our Jesus is not merely something that we look forward to on the horizon, but we look back on in rooted certain history. And what that means is the life that you and I live on this world now that is necessary and good, as Paul says in Philippians 1, that is a full of purpose and intention now, is done with our future secure, our reality settled, that where we know we are going impacts and shapes the way that we live now. Our life now is good and wonderful and full of purpose, but we do so informed by what is coming, by what is best to be with Jesus. So we are able to press on. We can endure now. No matter what's thrown at us now, we can press on because we know where we're pressing towards. That we make decisions, we make conclusions, we plan our days now because we have our eyes on the certainty of eternity to come. How could we content ourselves with mere trifles? How could we get our eyes on lesser things when we see an eternity of delight ahead of us? So we are impacted now because of that. That yes, death will always, always be a loss. And we mourn that every single time. But we do not fear death because we know it's not the end. We know that in it we find our true and forever home. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says, I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of my life to press on to that other country, and to help others to do the same. So what happens when we die? When we finally live the life that we are always meant to, perfectly with our Jesus. And that life has already started. Let me pray for us. Father, there's so much that we show our gratitude, or have reason to show gratitude for. That as we sing these songs and worship, that we turn to you because of who you are, your nature alone, your character alone is worthy of every single ounce of praise that we have within us. But when we see what you've done, not just the covering of our sins, but the making us alive in you, not just the setting us on firm ground, but giving us the certainty of what is to come. Not just giving us hope for a someday, but our lives being shaped and changed now. What else could we do? What else could we do but sing and praise you? That in you coming to this earth, your victory over sin and death and shame and sorrow means that our lives forever are rooted in what you've done and what you certainly will do. We can never exhaust the reasons to praise you. And in the life that you have given us for the eternity to come, that will never be untrue. We have no less days to sing your praise than when we first begun. So what a great opportunity to do so again now. It's to you and you alone we pray.